We have been studying in the book of Daniel, and last week we began looking at chapter 9 and a pretty amazing prayer that Daniel had recorded in chapter 9. We saw that his prayer began as a response to something that he had read. Daniel had read the prophet Jeremiah, and as he read the words of the prophet Jeremiah, something caught his attention, and so he began to pray about it. Sometimes when we read the scriptures and our hearts are listening and responsive, we come across something that God says to us or speaks to us or draws us or prompts us, maybe convicts us, maybe that says we need to think about it some more. Well, when Daniel read this prophecy in the book of Jeremiah, it's like his heart was touched, and he began to pray. And his prayer is what we studied and read about last week. Specifically, Daniel read in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, that God had said through the prophet Jeremiah that he would punish his people, that Jerusalem would be destroyed, and that the people would be carried into captivity by the Babylonians. And that's, of course, what happened. Daniel was a young boy when he was a part of those that were taken to Babylon. He had lived now many years of his life, 70 years of his life in Babylon. And then he reads this prophecy from Jeremiah that says that for 70 years the people will be held in captivity, and then the captivity of the Babylonians will be over. Daniel realizes that they're in their 70th year. He has just experienced some amazing events. One of them is the dream of a man named Belshazzar. Not a dream, but the handwriting on the wall. This is in the 70th year of the captivity by the Babylonians. The king of Babylon, Belshazzar, sees handwriting on the wall and is troubled by it and calls for Daniel to come in and say, what is this writing about? And Daniel tells him what it's about, that his pride and his arrogance he did not learn from his father Nebuchadnezzar. And even that night, his kingdom was going to come to an end. And that's exactly what happened on that night. The Persian army, a man named Darius, comes into Babylon, captures the city, takes over Babylon, takes over the Babylonian Empire. And then Daniel realizes, as we looked at the beginning of chapter 9, as Darius has set up this new kingdom over the Babylonians and over those that were in captivity, Daniel realizes that they're in the year that God promised to bring to an end. Daniel knew that 70 years was up. He knew that the Persians had attacked and defeated Babylon, and he was praying that God would do the next thing, that God would restore Israel, that God would forgive the people and allow them to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem and go back and worship him and be under the leadership of God himself. Daniel didn't know exactly what was going to happen next. He didn't know the next steps. He just knew that God said that after 70 years, the captivity of Babylon would be over. And this idea of it being over gets deep into his heart, and so he begins to pray. He begins to pray about the future. He begins to pray, God, I know that you have justly and rightly punished your people, and they deserve what we have gotten. And yet he says, God, you made a promise at the end of 70 years that you're going to deliver them from that captivity. And so with this deep, deep respect, this deep respect for God, this deep humility, Daniel says, God, I'm asking you now, would you forgive your people? Would you restore your people? Chapter 9, verse 19, I said last week, is kind of our key verse, I believe, from this story in this chapter. Listen to the prayer. Oops, I went the wrong way. The prayer of Daniel. We do not make a request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Daniel understood what it meant to say we are sorry for our sins. He prays on behalf of the people. He says, God, I'm not coming to you because we deserve to be forgiven. We deserve your mercy, but I'm coming because you're a merciful God, and asking, God, that you will restore your people. God, would you come and would you answer this prayer and this petition? Well, God did respond to Daniel's prayer. And tonight, I want to talk about the response of God to Daniel's prayer. Here's the prayer. It's humble. It's sincere. And God hears the prayer. Now, read in verse 20, if you would join with me in looking at verse 20. Listen to how God responds to this sincere prayer of Daniel. I'm going to ask you to look up a couple different scriptures tonight if you want to. If you have a Bible in front of you, if you have your Bible, because there's a couple of references that I think are very important to understand what God is saying to Daniel as he responds. Chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord, my God, for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Daniel's prayer, of all the things that we can say about Daniel's prayer, is his prayer has been very fervent. It has been very sincere. It has come from his heart. It is intense. It is passionate. Daniel is all in. And God has recognized that. I think of, what do we say about his prayer? Number one, it was fervent. Number two, he had a very humble heart. He had a heart that absolutely turned away from the sin that had taken place among his people. He says his own sin, and he says the sins of his people, both personally and for the children of Israel who were destroyed by the Babylonian army. Daniel takes responsibility and he prays fervently about that. He admits the sin. He doesn't rationalize it. He doesn't give excuses. But Daniel knew what sin was. And so when he prayed honestly about sin. Of the many lessons from Daniel's life, and there are so many I think that are good, one of them is this: Daniel understood what sin was, and he called it what it was. When we call sin what it is, God understands and hears our prayers. Last week I read from Psalm chapter 51 and the words from the psalmist David and how he understood what a contrite heart was. Well, Daniel understood that. I also noticed in this scripture that Daniel is praying for Jerusalem. Who's he praying for here specifically? Well, we have in this verse a little picture of it. At the end, it says in verse 20, the sin of my people Israel and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill. What's he talking about here? My holy hill. Jerusalem, of course, is in the hills. It's in the mountains. He was praying for Jerusalem. Daniel, in this case, doesn't seem to be praying for himself. He's not praying for the circumstances in Babylon, but he's praying for God's people. He's praying for Jerusalem. He's praying for the people that are there under the covenant who have been being punished for 70 years. They're living at this time in destitution, poverty. They're being overrun by all their enemies around them. And Daniel's heart is broken by that. And he knows the 70 years is up. And he says, God, I'm praying that Jerusalem will be restored. And we also know about his prayer that God noticed his prayer. And he received Daniel's prayer with much approval. God has heard Daniel's heart. Not just his words. God hears our words when we pray, and words are important to God. But you know, we know far more important is our heart and our attitude toward God when we pray. God knows if we're sincere and fervent and honest. These attributes that are found, I think, in Daniel's life and Daniel's prayer, God knows that. And boy, did God respond to Daniel's prayer. One word that I would use to say is God responded immediately. I mean, right away, God responds as Daniel is praying. Even as Daniel tells the story, the very first part of verse 20 says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins, even while I was just uttering them on my tongue, while I was still in prayer, God responded. And Gabriel, when he comes, says it like this. You go down a little bit further, and it says here, as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. Even before Daniel got it all out, all the confession, all the stuff that he prayed, God already began to answer his prayer because God knew his heart. If you want God to respond to your heart in your prayer, be fervent, be honest with him. Even as he began to pray, God, as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. That's a picture of prayer. It's a picture of a man who's in tune with God. Daniel's picture of prayer is very, very special. I guess by now you might say Daniel was used to seeing angels. I mean, this is Gabriel. He came before in a vision. The angel came and gave him the interpretation and all the other interpretations and visions that Daniel is interpreting. God came to him and visited him. Of all the people in the Bible, Daniel is one of, I would say, three or four that had such a relationship with God that he was accustomed to God coming and being close to him and speaking to him and giving him a message. Daniel might be the most unique in the Bible with the number of times that the angels came and talked to him. Joseph was another four times. When we're looking at the Christmas story, the angel came and spoke to Joseph. Well, it just seems like Daniel was the kind of man that God just continually came and talked to. He was close to God. So he often heard what God had to say. And I suppose the closer we are to God, the more we're listening, the more we're in tune, the more we're desperate, the more we're fervent, the more we're honest with God, the more we would expect to hear from God. Maybe not by an angel, maybe. But Daniel was the kind of man that heard the voice of God over and over again. And Gabriel tells Daniel he is highly esteemed. That's the word that the angel uses. I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. God has noticed the character of Daniel, and he responds to the character of Daniel. Sounds again somewhat like Mary in Luke chapter 1, where the angel comes and says, you found favor with God. It's the New Testament and the Old Testament version. Daniel, the angel comes and says, you are highly esteemed by God. God, because of your character, because of that relationship, God's going to do something for you, Daniel. God's going to give you understanding. God's going to give you a picture and a vision of the future that will be absolutely amazing. And he gives them a picture with these words that I read, 70 and sevens. If you like the number seven, Daniel chapter 9 is a good chapter to have in front of you, because there's a lot of sevens in it. And frankly and honestly, they're a little bit hard to sort out, at least for me. And God gives this picture with all these sevens in it. And we'll talk about the sevens in a few minutes. But the purpose of what God says to Daniel is, Daniel, I'm going to pull back the curtain of the future, and I'm going to give you a look. I'm going to let you see something into the future and how I'm going to work and what I'm going to do that most people will never see, never understand. We have it recorded in Daniel, so we have the privilege as we look back in history to look into this prophecy. But God said, I'm going to give you, Daniel, a prophecy about the future that will be amazing and be unique. For Daniel, God is pulling back the curtain of the future and giving Daniel kind of a peek at something very amazing and very special. He gives him a look at the past and the present and the future. For us, Daniel's story is unique. God closely showing Daniel a look at the future, and we have a little bit of it tonight. The whole book of Daniel has been glimpses from God about the future. When I just kind of thumb through each of the chapters, the first chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it's about the future. It's about kingdoms to come. Then you have Belshazzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar, another dream, and what happened to him and how he went through that time period of losing his mind. Again, it's about the future and what God's going to do. Then you have Daniel's own dreams, the ram and the goat that we looked at a few weeks ago. The ram and the goat, who is that? And we found that it's about future kingdoms to come. It's about what God is going to do in future history. God has pulled back this curtain for Daniel in an amazing way throughout the whole book of Daniel. Future kingdoms, also including God's judgments and things to come that are special and unique. And so God gives to Daniel these looks into the future. Why do we have these looks? Or what do these do for us? For Daniel, they were an amazing look at things that he didn't know he would not live to see them fulfilled, but God would show him what he was going to do in the future. We look back on the same thing and we see how God fulfilled him in the future. And that's pretty amazing. Well, in total, as we look specifically at this response of God, we find that God basically tells Daniel that there are going to be 70 weeks that will be fulfilled. Those 70 weeks represent years. And so the word weeks is in here, and you think, well, what does he mean by weeks? But each one of them represent a year. So 70 times 7, 490 weeks or 490 years, Daniel hears from God is going to be fulfilled, and God gives him a little glimpse of what 490 weeks are. You have the term seven sevens, that's 49. 7 times 7 is 49. And then you have 62 sevens, and then you have 7. Are you confused yet? 7 sevens. 62 sevens. So you add 7 and 62, that's 69 sevens, 69 weeks. And then you have 7 more. You put that all together, you have the 70 weeks of Daniel. You see that term when you read books about prophecy, or you get online, or you hear a preacher talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel. That's what it comes from. 7 sevens, 62 sevens, and one more 7 is a total of 70 sevens. It's mysterious. It is for me. And I think it is for most of us. Unless you have really worked to understand and comprehend each of these sevens. And if you've done that, then you've probably developed your sense of what they mean and what God is saying in them. For me, this is still very mysterious. I've spent quite a while reading about the 77s and trying to kind of come up with, well, how do I see these 70 weeks and what do they mean? And tonight I'm going to take 5 to 10 minutes and tell you what I think. But what you might come up could be much better than what I do. So I just want to put out there a little bit, what in the world is God talking about 7 sevens 62 sevens, and another seven. I'd say there's a fair amount of certainty about this because there are some certain things from history that tie in to each of these three things, seven sevens, 62 sevens, and a seven. But there's also a fair amount of mystery, too, that I'm not sure what exactly the symbolism is. You can read, I was joking before, you can ask somebody, four different people for their opinion, and you get six different answers. And it's the same true sometimes with prophecy in the Bible. You go to six different commentaries, and you'll get seven different explanations of what something means. But part of what we have here is very clear. And that part, to me, is so exciting. Because you can see how way back in the book of Daniel, God gives a vision that is fulfilled in Christ. And that is really exciting. And I think that is really, really neat. Before I get into that explanation, that I think will take about 10 minutes of what I think, I do want to mention something else from the text that I think is very significant. And that is a word that's found twice in chapter 9 in God's response. It's simply the word in the Hebrew for Messiah or anointed one. And that's how it's translated here. But in Daniel chapter 9, you have the only two times in the Hebrew in the Old Testament where the word Messiah is found. Messiah is the term that we use to describe the coming of the promised one, the coming of the Christ. Christ, of course, in the New Testament means Messiah in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word for Messiah is found here two times. Right here. It's found two times. Every time else that in the Old Testament we have a reference to the Messiah, this word is not used. A different word is used. But here in Daniel chapter 9 is the word for Messiah. And that's significant for a reason. In verse 25 and 26, you have the Hebrew word for Messiah. Verse 25, know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the ruler, comes. So right here you have a very direct reference to the coming of the Messiah. And then in the next verse, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. And that's significant. Why did Daniel use the word Messiah there? The only place in the Old Testament that Hebrew word is used. Clearly, the Messiah the Jews were looking for comes from, in a major part, from these words in the book of Daniel. You remember that in the days that Jesus came, many of the Jews were looking for a Messiah. They believed that a Messiah was going to come. And I have read that their belief that a Messiah would come comes very much from this scripture and this chapter and these two verses in the book of Daniel. In Jesus' day, the Jews were looking for the Messiah that's referred to in Daniel chapter 9. Other scriptures that talk about the Messiah help them to understand when and how and who and the circumstances. For example, being born in the town of Judah or Bethlehem is found elsewhere, but the word for Messiah is not used. Yet they knew that prophecy. You remember when the wise men came and said, we're looking for the king of the Jews, and they said, well, he's to be born in Bethlehem. That comes from the Old Testament too. And so they had references to the Messiah, but Daniel chapter 9 for the Jews of Jesus' day was the kind of the reference point for the Messiah to come. This is a very messianic verse, and that's how it was understood by the Jews. Now, they misunderstood the Messiah, and they got it wrong when Jesus came, but Daniel was giving them, God was giving them, in this prophecy of Daniel, a very clear picture that the Messiah was going to come, and a timetable for when the Messiah was going to come. But they missed that part of it. Daniel chapter 9 was the Jews' most known and accepted prophecy about the Messiah. And so as we look back into chapter 9, and we know they use the words for Messiah, we realize that this is the prediction of the Messiah that will be fulfilled when Jesus came. And because of the prophecy, there was an expectation in and around the time that Jesus came. You remember when the wise men came and spoke to Herod, you remember the verse after that? Herod was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. Why? Because they knew that the the prophecy of this one to be born in Bethlehem referred back to the Messiah that was promised in Daniel chapter 9. Okay, let's go back to chapter 9, verse 25, and I want to read verse 25. It says, "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens." Okay, so we have here a tie between the coming of the Messiah and these numbers, 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Basically, in the prophecy, we're told that at some point, and the point is from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So we have to find out, when was there a decree to rebuild Jerusalem and to restore Jerusalem? And we have to go to the story of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah comes before the king and he has a downtrodden face, and the king says, "Nehemiah, you're always up. What are you looking so glum about?" And Nehemiah says that his city, his ancient city, is in ruins and the people are destitute, and his heart is broken for them. And so the king asks him some questions, and then he says, "Okay, how long will it take you to go back and do to restore Jerusalem?" And they talk about that, and the king blesses Nehemiah and gives him money to go back and to restore the walls of Jerusalem and restore the city. So that's what this verse, I believe, is referring to. The issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until, because so that's on this end of the prophecy, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, until Christ comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So we have a time period, 483 years. If you just put those numbers together, that's 7 sevens and 62 sevens, 483 years. That's 183,880 days. Okay? That is 483 years times 360 days a year. You think, well, why 360 days? Aren't there 365 days? But you realize that the Hebrews and the Babylonians had a different calendar than the Latin calendar, Gregorian calendar, that is used, that was used later and become a part of the world calendar today. Back then, the calendar had 360 days. So if you take 483 years and you multiply it by 360 days, you have 173,880 days. So what happens? Well, let's go next now to that reference in Nehemiah. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, and that's when it happens, where Nehemiah comes before him and the king says, "All right, Nehemiah, I'm issuing a decree. You can go back and rebuild Jerusalem." When does it happen? The 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So we gotta know, well, when was the 20th year of King Artaxerxes? Okay, that's easy too, because of world history. World history precisely dates these Persian kings. I mean, there's no disagreement among scholars about when these kings ruled their kingdoms. King Artaxerxes was the Persian king between 464 and 424 BC. For 40 years, he was the king of Persia, a long time. He was a long-serving and supposedly a very powerful king, but a good king in many ways. So if you know when he began to rule, when would his 20th year would be? It would be 445 BC. You just take 464 and the 20th year down from there would be 445 BC. Now you go back to that. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So we know when the 20th year is, 445 BC. Okay. And now we're at 445 BC. That's when the decree is issued. Now, if you add 173,880 days, according to the Gregorian calendar, the Latin calendar, the calendar that there's a transition to, of course, during later in that time period, you come to 30 AD. It brings you to 30 AD. Now, 30 AD, of course, gets our attention. We think that Jesus went to the cross somewhere around there. 29, 30, 31. There's different datings based on things in the New Testament. But if you look at this prophecy and you add up the days, you find that this prophecy of pointing to this prophecy being ended in Daniel chapter 9 comes to 30 AD. So it gives us, okay, now go back to the prophecy. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. That corresponds to 30 AD. And so many scholars who read the prophecy believe that these seven sevens, and you add them up, and the 62 sevens add up exactly to when Jesus would have went to the cross. I mean, there's some scholars that, I mean, they think they have it down to the month because of the calendar, and I don't know about all that, and I'm not too sure that it's important to me. But when you look at those years, and you look at the days, you have an amazing timeline that God gives to Daniel that corresponds exactly to what happened with Jesus when he came and he went to the cross. And so that is very interesting and very beautiful. And then you have two more verses in this chapter where the prophecy is given of the 7 days. You had seven sevens and you had 62 sevens. But what do we do with the last seven? And I want to say about that, I don't see the certainty to understand for sure about the last two verses of this chapter. There are several explanations of the last seven. One of them is that it refers to, and I'll tell you why, because it talks about the destruction of the sanctuary, which the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And many people believe that this last sevens is a time period referring to this destruction of the temple because of the words here. Other people believe that this last two verses have to do with the book of Revelation and the end of times. Because in the book of Revelation, you also have the term the seven. Seven, one and a half, and half of seven, which I won't go into tonight. But in the book of Revelation, which also is this prophetic book about the end times, you have similar language. It's like Daniel and Revelation have so many similarities. And many people believe that these last two verses may be applying to the book of Revelation and those chapters that talk about that. I would say, I don't feel sure. I don't think there's enough evidence to be sure one way or the other. But I understand that the description sounds like the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And so many people believe that that is the part of it that they see and they attribute to these last two verses, 26 and 27. I guess the main thing that I'm left with as I try to wrap my mind around this prophecy and is that it is an accurate timeline of the hand of God. We may not know exactly how these numbers fit. We might think, well, it seems to fit here, but that isn't important. I don't think that's important. It's not important that we can nail down everything about prophecy. God's given us enough that we can see that his hand is in it, and his hand is perfect. His timing is perfect. When God said seven sevens and 62 sevens, he meant it to the day. We might not understand the day and exactly how that fits into a calendar, a Hebrew calendar, a Roman calendar, and those things. But we know that when God gave it to Daniel, it was perfect. It was right on time. First, the 70 years of captivity. I mean, Daniel starts to pray on the 70th year and says, God, the time's up. What are you going to do? So right away, God tells him what he's going to do. And he gives him another 483 years. Wow. God's timing is perfect. We have in the book of Daniel the privilege to have the curtain pulled back for a little while on the future. The future of Daniel. The book of Revelation, on the other hand, is God pulling back the curtain a little bit on the end of time. We have a little bit of that in Daniel, and we also have the advantage of looking back into Daniel and seeing how it's done. Oh, this to me is an incredible prophecy. It's an incredible prayer. It's an incredible response of God, and it's been a neat chapter, I think, to study. Any questions or thoughts or anything that you'd like to bring out tonight?